This morning, we're going to find Jesus observing the Jewish Passover feast. You do know that Jesus was born a Jew, right? He was born during the days of the Mosaic Covenant. And the Bible says that he was made under the law. Even though Jesus, as God, was the giver of the law, he made himself under the law. That is, he made himself subject to it. So as a Jewish man, he was bound to obey every word of it, or else even he would stand condemned before the law. Of course, that was impossible. He was holy. We say that Jesus was impeccable. That means he was incapable of falling, incapable of sin by his very nature. But this morning we'll see him obeying the law of the Passover. Now you know what the Passover feast was, right? It was the feast which the Jews were to observe once each year to commemorate Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. It was actually the birthday of Israel. That was when they became an independent nation. Formerly they were just a family of slaves down in Egypt. But God sent a great deliverer to take them out of bondage, the bondage to the Egyptians. This deliverance out of Egypt was a picture of what Christ does for us in salvation. Moses was a type of Christ, you see. Just as Moses marched right in and demanded the release of the people, Christ marches right in and demands the release of his people. Moses was a great man, but the book of Hebrews says that Christ was a greater man. You remember that the death angel was to pass over Egypt that night, and he was to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. And God told each family to kill a lamb and put blood on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over and not visit them. And wherever there was blood brushed on the doorpost, death did not visit that night. What a picture that was of salvation in Christ. Christ shed his own blood, and he goes here and there sprinkling his own blood on the doorposts of his people. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." I hope you're all covered by the blood of Christ this morning. If Christ has sprinkled his blood on your house, then the angel of eternal death must pass over you, you see. No, sir, Mr. Death Angel, you cannot come into this house. Well, the Jews observed this old typical Passover once per year. It was the law. And Jesus would keep the law of God one more time before he would be crucified. So let's take a look this morning at the time of the feast. We find that in chapter 26 and verse 17. The feast would actually begin on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Nisan was their first month of the year. This was the day that the sacrificial lamb would be slaughtered. This was the day of preparation. Back in those days, Dad would be outside carving up the lamb, you see. Mom would be inside cleaning and getting the kitchen ready. The lamb would actually be eaten after 6 o'clock in the evening. And there were other activities throughout the whole week of Passover. Our text says that it was the first day of the feast. The 14th of Nisan fell on a Thursday that year. It would fall on various days each year. But this was a Thursday, the day of preparation for the feast. So let's take a look at the place where Jesus would eat the Passover feast in verses 17 through 19. You'll notice that the disciples asked a question. They came to Jesus, they said, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" I want you to notice here that the disciples took it for granted that Jesus would observe the Passover. They just wanted to know where. They didn't wake up that morning and ask, "Are you going to observe the Passover today?" That was a given. It was the law, and Jesus would certainly obey the law. Now, when I was a kid, we didn't wake up on Sunday morning and ask Mom if we were going to church that day. That wasn't the question. Of course, we were going to church. It was Sunday. We weren't in the hospital with a critical illness, and so we were going to church. And the disciples didn't ask if they were going to observe the Passover feast that day. They simply asked, "Where will we observe it?" You'll notice here the consistency of Christ in obedience to the law. It was an absolute given. There was no question about it. He must do it. He must always do it. And you might as well not ask if he was going to do it. The disciples asked where would they observe the Passover feast. Now the disciples were aware of the great preparation that was needed to be done before the feast. I sort of compare it to our Thanksgiving. It's a lot of work. And they were also aware that they were Christ's servants, you see. And as his servants, they would go ahead to prepare for the feast. You'll notice here that it is the day of preparation. It's the day of preparation for the feast. And yet they have no idea where they're going to prepare it. Can you imagine waking up on Thanksgiving Day having no idea where you're going to do your cooking? But that's the way it was with Jesus. The disciples took things day to day. Jesus didn't have a home. For our sakes, he became poor. There must have been many palaces in Israel, but there was no palace for the king of Israel. But no matter, his kingdom was not of this world. And so having no home, they didn't know where that they were going to observe the feast. So I want you to notice what the disciples did. They did a very, very wise thing. What'd they do? They went to Jesus for direction. Now, they could have gone out on their own to try to find a place. They could have gone into the city and gone door to door to see if they could find a place to rent. But they had a better idea. They said, "Let's ask Jesus." That's a pretty good idea, don't you think? Let's get our direction from him in all matters. Take just a moment and go ask Jesus what to do. The disciples had learned that lesson very well. You might remember they, on one occasion, were wondering, how do we pay our taxes? They went to ask Jesus. He said, "Go down to the lake and find a fish with the coin in its mouth. How do we feed all of these people?" Jesus said, "Bring me a few baskets and a couple of fishes." It's always best to ask Jesus first. It saves you a lot of trouble. A lot of difficulties are saved if you ask Jesus first. But let's take a look at Jesus' answer in verse 18. Matthew 26, 18, he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Now in Christ's answer, you're going to learn much about Christ. First of all, well, you'll notice that Christ told his disciples to go into the city and find a certain man. It appears here that Christ had very good friends here and there in this world. You kind of get that feeling as you read through the scriptures. Whenever he needed a place, there was someone with a house. Did you know that good men have good friends, usually? And Christ was a very good man. He was a kind and a gentle and a merciful man. He was apt to heal wherever he went. If your son or your daughter was sick, Christ would heal them. If you were hungry, Christ could feed you. Jesus had some very wonderful friends when he walked this earth. And he had some friends who would do anything for him. And in this case, he had a friend who would provide him a house for the feast. But we learn also that Christ was omniscient in this short passage. Though Christ was outside the city, he knew that his friend was at home in the city. Now, they didn't have cell phones back then. Christ didn't have to call up and verify that he was there. He knew that his friend had a place. He knew that his friend would gladly provide him a room for the feast. And how did he know all of these things, you see? He knew this not only because he could see all things. Wherever he wanted to see, he could see, you see. But he also knew these things because he had ordained all things, remember? Before the foundation of the world, Jesus prepared for himself a willing friend and a fitting place to observe the feast. But we also see in our text that Christ is the master. Do you see that? Verse 18 says, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith." Now in this verse, Jesus called himself the master. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus is the master. Now he was known to many there simply as Jesus of Nazareth. The son of Joseph, they thought. But others knew him as the master, you see. So let me ask this morning, of what is Jesus the master? Why, he's the master of the universe. He made it with the breath of his mouth. He sustains it by his awesome power. And he's the master of this universe that you see. The Bible says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He brings his will to pass day by day. His will shall be done. And he is the master of the universe, but he's also the master of this man in the city, you see. Who knows what Jesus has done for this man, but it appears that he has saved his soul because Jesus said, "Just tell him that the master saith." By the way, there's only one master. Jesus didn't say, "Tell him Jesus, a master." But he said, "Tell him the master saith." This man would know exactly who they were talking about. Jesus is the master, and there is none other. No man can serve two masters, and it's a good thing because there's only one true master. But also see that Jesus knew that he was about to die. "Tell him that my time is at hand." What did Jesus mean by that? I think he meant my time to be crucified. It appears that Jesus had previously instructed this man about his coming death. Jesus knew all the details about his own death. Now, much of what we know about the death of Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. But Jesus knew it all from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, most of us, under the same circumstances, would have fled Jerusalem if we'd known what was coming, but Jesus stayed right there, even though he knew every nail that was pierced his hands and feet. For our sakes, he stayed right there, knowing what would come the very next day. Take a look at the disciples' obedience in verse 19. Isn't it great when you know the will of Christ and you do it? That's a great blessing in life. You'll have great success when you do what Christ says. Christ is never wrong. Obey the word of Christ and all will be well. The disciples had learned to simply do what Christ said. They didn't ask that many questions, it seems. If Christ said it, they did it. And so they went into the city, and sure enough, they ultimately found such a man. And the man said, "Come right in," you see. There was no question about it. Christ had preordained it. He said, "I've got just the place for you and my master to observe the feast." Once again, we see that Jesus has a success rate of 100%. His plans are never changed. He doesn't have to change them. There's not a circumstance in the world for which he's not prepared. And they found the man just as Jesus said. It says that the disciples made ready the Passover in verse 19. They had the lamb killed in the temple. They roasted it. They prepared the bitter herbs, the bread, and the wine. They laid the cloth and set the table, and all was ready to observe this very solemn Passover feast. Then we come to the observance of the feast that's found in verses 20 through 25. And you know, note here by the circumstances that Jesus arrived. Later that day, Jesus arrived at the house. What an honor for the homeowner, don't you think? How'd you like to have Jesus knock on your front door? Knock, knock, knock. You glance out the window and you recognize Jesus standing on your front porch. Most of us might have to run through the house, straighten up a bit, you see. No place is worthy of Christ. We could clean all day and there would still be a speck of dust somewhere, but just keep in mind, Jesus is not too uncomfortable if you have a little dust on your bookcase. He condescends to come to your house, even if it's a little dirty. But he is uncomfortable if you have an impure heart, you see. If Jesus is coming over to eat at your house, be sure to purify your heart before he comes. Confess your sins. Ask his forgiveness. Humble yourself. And then you'll be prepared to open your front door to him. But you'll notice that evening came, as it always does. Jesus had made the universe this way. He made it so consistent. Have you ever noticed that? How the universe just rolls on consistently from day to day. It's certain. We can count on his universe every day. First there's morning and then there's evening. Every day. For 6,000 years it's worked this way. And sure enough, evening came and they were ready for the observance of the Passover. We find that Jesus and the disciples sat down. Mark tells us that they were furnished with an upper room in this house. It was quite private and a very good place for Jesus to have his last meal, and they sat down, it says. I suspect that the mood was very solemn and reverent. I've noticed when we observe the Lord's table around here, it's a very solemn occasion, isn't it? We're thinking about the death of Christ. We're reverent about it. This was a very solemn occasion, celebrated once per year. And of course, Jesus had told them that he was about to be killed. And so they filed into the room, I suspect very reverently, and sat down. In those days, they usually sat down on the floor in a posture suitable for eating. I doubt that they were reclining, but sitting. It says that he sat down. And we must surmise that Jesus was the central figure in the room, don't you suspect? Jesus is always the central figure in the room. Jesus is the central figure in the universe. Every knee will ultimately bow to him, and when he's in the room, everyone turns their head to look at him. The glory of Christ must have swallowed up the room. And it says that Jesus and the disciples ate. I suppose that they followed the cue of Jesus. When Jesus reached for the plate, they knew it was time to eat. Jesus filled his plate and they filled their plates. Jesus determines when we shall eat. Did you know that Jesus determines if we shall eat? The little sparrow waits until Jesus says, "Eat." And the disciples wait until Jesus says, "Eat." The purpose of this feast under the Mosaic law was to remember the Exodus out of Egypt. And perhaps they spoke about that great event as they ate. Perhaps they remembered that great man Moses. But there's something very different about this meal This was the last Passover meal to be eaten as a memorial to Moses. Do you realize that? That old covenant under which they ate this meal was about to be done away. We were about to move into the age of Christ. We were about to move into the age of Christ, our Passover. Now, Christ was always intended to be the substance of those old shadows. Lambs were just the pictures. But now Christ will die once for all, the Bible says. There will never be the need for any more sacrifices. Next year, the disciples will not need to meet under that old covenant, but they will have a new ordinance to observe from time to time. From now on, they will meet together to remember the death of Christ, you see, the real lamb, the real sacrifice. So for all of our Jewish friends, please know that Jesus is your Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those rituals. Jesus is the true sacrifice for sins. The Mosaic covenant always pointed to Christ. And now Christ is here. And that old covenant must give way to the real Passover, which is Christ himself. Next, we find that Jesus spoke to the disciples about his betrayal. It seems that Jesus always had something astonishing to say. And today was no different. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." We see here again the omniscience of Jesus. Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas. Jesus knew what Judas would do, but we also see the love of Jesus here. He knew all things that would befall him, and yet, for us, he did not draw back at all, did he? He knew what Judas would do, and yet he didn't run away. Jesus could have stopped Judas in his tracks. Jesus could have given Judas 30 pieces of silver from a fish's mouth somewhere. Jesus could have avoided the cross. But Jesus knew that all these things must come to pass. "One of you shall betray me," he said. Well, what was the response of the disciples? It says in verse 22, "And they were exceeding sorrowful." Let me just say, contrary to much preaching these days, that the Christian life is sprinkled with a good bit of sorrow here and there. Don't expect that your life will be all joy and no sorrow. And on this occasion, the disciples were full of sorrow. It says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's okay. Jesus once said, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." James, which we're studying on Wednesday night, said, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "There is a time to weep and to mourn." And for the disciples, this was a time to mourn. First of all, they were sorrowful that Christ should be betrayed at all, don't you think? That their master should be given over to the Romans. They could hardly bear the thought of him dying at all. They had put their whole stock in him. They had left all to follow him, and they were distraught that he should have to die at all. But perhaps their sorrow was magnified because one of them should betray him. That was what must have caused them great sorrow. One of the 12 would do it. This was a very close-knit fraternity. The 12 disciples and Christ were a family. They were a church, if you will. They had been through much together. They had the experience of a lifetime to be with Christ during his public ministry. And now they find out that one of them will betray him. The church has been infiltrated by a devil, you see. And they were grieved over it. If you've tasted the grace of Christ, you will also grieve over the sins of others. Did you know it? If you discover that someone in the church is a devil, you will be exceedingly sorrowful too. This is someone with whom you've eaten back in the kitchen. This is someone for whom and with whom you have prayed. This is someone you trusted, and now you find that he's a traitor. But they were also very troubled that they didn't know which one of them it was, you see. Judas, for the last 3 years, had appeared to be an angel of light. The disciples apparently were not suspicious of him. He was a very smooth operator. His hypocrisy went unnoticed by the 12, and they were very sorrowful, but that one of the 12 was a debtor, a traitor. But even more than this, every one of them were troubled that it might even be himself. Did you notice that? That's an amazing thing. Look at verse 22. They began, every one of them, to say, "Lord, is it I?" Every one of the disciples were afraid for their own soul. And that leads me to say that real Christians have a keen sense of their own weakness, don't you think? We wake up every day saying, "Lord, keep me from betraying you today." And by the way, it's only by his power that we're kept. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jude, verse 24, only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." I was sorry to say that I cringe when I see Christians with puffed out chests, don't you? With an air of superiority. "I'm better than you. I'm too good to fall." No, you're not. And with a judgmental and condemning attitude toward others, what we should be doing is waking up every day and asking God, "Is it I? Will I be the one to betray you today?" Can you imagine Peter, James, and John leaning over to Jesus and asking with terror, "Is it I?" If the 12 disciples themselves were concerned for their own souls, how much more should we tremble at the possibility of betraying Christ? Not only do you not appreciate the depth of your own weakness, but you have no idea the strength of the temptation which may come your way. And therefore, the scriptures say, "Be not high-minded, but what? Fear." And the disciples must have been shaking when they asked Jesus, "Is it I?" So Jesus spoke again to the disciples, and he answered in verse 23 and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born." Now here's what Jesus told them. He said, "The traitor is someone around this very table who is eating with me." I used to kind of think that they would kind of watch to see which one dipped in the dish. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that all of you are dipping in the dish. You're all eating with me now. And so it's one of you. It's one of the family. This is a family member that's going to do this. This is a good friend with whom I am eating around this table. We've had the closest of fellowships, but now he will betray me. But Jesus also seemed to indicate that the betrayal is foretold in the scriptures. I think Jesus was assuring the disciples that all of this was preordained and foretold in the Scriptures, you see. The Son of Man goeth as it is written. All of this has been determined. It shall happen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And he's going to be crucified. And then Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lift up his heel against me." Even this horrendous act of betrayal was a matter of prophecy, written hundreds of years before. Nothing catches God by surprise. Even monumental acts of wickedness are decreed by him and known by him from before the foundation of the world. Now some would say, if my evil acts are ordained and certain before the foundation of the world, then why am I held accountable? Ever heard that argument? But is that an excuse for wicked men? Is Judas exonerated because his acts were ordained of old? Are his wicked deeds passed over because they were known by the Old Testament writers and forecast? Why, no, Judas sinned because he was a wicked man. And it will not be well for him in the end. Jesus said, "Woe unto that man! It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Wicked men crucified Christ by the determinate counsel of God. God planned all along to use them to nail his son to the tree, but will all go well for them in the end? Are they exonerated? Why, no. It would be better for them if they had not been born. They acted wickedly and hatefully when they spat upon Christ. They did what their hearts wanted to do, but God in his overwhelming sovereignty used them and overruled their evil for good. He always does it. And God used Judas, though Judas was a wicked man. Let's take a look at the question of Judas in verse 25. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I?" It seems that Judas was the last to ask, doesn't it? Makes sense. The other 11 asked first, and then all eyes must have shifted to Judas. Everybody turned. It was his turn, you see, to ask. Boy, was Judas put on the spot. Judas was a hypocrite. He said he loved Jesus, but he didn't. He called him master, but he didn't mean it. And now the disciples looked at Judas, and Judas had to follow suit. He had to ask Jesus too. Now Judas knew very well that it was him. He was ready to go out that very night and make a contract for the betrayal of Christ, but Judas was in a very difficult position. All of the other disciples were saying, "Is it I?" And now the wheel has spun over to Judas, and it's his turn to speak. What does he do? Does he stand up and say, "Guys, I'm the one. I'm the traitor. I'm planning to go meet with the chief priests right now"? Of course, he can't say that. He's now on the horns of a great dilemma. He knows that Christ knows, but he also knows that the other disciples do not know. And there's nothing that he could do. Actually, there was one thing that he could have done. He could have bowed down before Christ and asked for forgiveness. He could have yet done so. He could have humbled himself and said, "I'm the one. I'm the one who am planning at this very moment to betray you, but I repent of my sin. I will not do such a thing. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, and restore me to fellowship with you. He could have said that. But proud hearts don't say that. Deceitful hearts don't say that. Desperately wicked hearts don't say that. Hard, unrepentant hearts don't say that. Hypocrites don't say that. And so with a trembling heart, he leaned over and he also asked Jesus, "Master, is it I?" All Judas could say was, "Lord, is it I?" Judas acted like all the other disciples, hoping that he would get lost in the crowd and that his sin would not find him out. False professors in Christ sometimes come to church hoping to mix in with the crowd. They hope that they will never be found out, but the scriptures say what? Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. I want to take a look very briefly at Christ's answer to Judas. Three words: "Thou hast said." I get the sense here that Jesus said this rather quietly in Judas' ear, but it must have rung loudly in his heart. He must have thought, surely Jesus knows my sin. My sin is fully exposed. He sees deep into my wicked heart. And as I read this, I'm thinking, Judas, it's not too late. As long as there's breath in you, it's not too late. Ask for forgiveness and he'll still be your friend. But the heart of Judas was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Despite the piercing gaze of Jesus, Judas went out and performed the greatest act of betrayal ever known to man. Let me just say this morning, if you're a sinner, you must come to grips with your heart. You must see what you're doing. It's not too late. You can repent of your sins. You don't have to walk out the door into eternal damnation. You can stay around the table with Christ. Jesus is more forgiving than anyone in the world. He's more forgiving than your own parents. He's more forgiving than your best friend. He's more forgiving than your own brother, but you must tell him, "It is I. I'm the one. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who has plans to betray you. Don't let me do it, Lord. Keep me from it. Let me be to you as though I've never sinned. Let me be righteous in your sight." Judas could have done that right there at the table, you see. And sinners can do it today, or they can walk out into the night and be doomed forever. And I said, which one?